If you have your Bibles, can you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2? And we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 14. And can we all stand in reverence for the word? 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And this is God's word. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces, and he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elijah went over. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Lord, we pray that your word would point us to your glory and your grace. And Lord, we pray that your word would sanctify us, for it is the truth. And we pray that it would build us up and bear much fruit. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If I were to put together a top five, top ten list of greatest Old Testament moments, I think our story here about Elijah would fall in there. It's one of those well-known stories. For those who grew up in the church, this is one of those stories you for sure learn about in your Sunday school class. We're coming to a close on the series of Elijah, and here we're covering his departure. And hopefully, throughout the series, what you've been seeing is that Elijah very, very regularly and profoundly points us to Jesus and prepares us for Jesus, helps us understand Jesus. And as we come to this last chapter or this last chapter in our series on Elijah, that we can again see how he points and prepares us for Jesus. Well, before God takes Elijah, he leads him on a journey, and apparently God wants to take him up to heaven from a particular location, not just anywhere. And as Elijah and Elisha follow God's lead, they visit various cities where some of the prophets live. And we find that God has revealed to both Elisha and the other prophets that Elijah is going to be taken up soon by God. On a side note on this journey, Elijah is reminded that God is faithful, that God has indeed saved a remnant of people and prophets. If you can remember a while back, Elijah, he had this moment of discouragement where he thought that he was the only one left, the only follower of God, the only one who's faithful. And God said, no, no, Elijah, don't you know that I've saved a remnant that have not bowed the knee to Baal? And so right before he's going up to heaven, he's meeting all these prophets who still love the Lord. And he's like, God is faithful. His word is true. Well, on this journey, Elijah tells Elisha repeatedly, hey, you can stay back. You don't have to go with me. But Elisha shows his love, devotion, and respect for Elijah by never leaving his side. He will go wherever he goes, and he's going to see him to the very end. Now, as Elijah comes to the end of the journey, he stands before the Jordan River. He rolls up his cloak, and he strikes the water, and the Jordan River parts, and it must have been an amazing scene. And Elijah and Elisha, they cross over on dry ground. And we see the kind of power that God had bestowed on Elijah. I know the Star Wars movie is coming out soon, and let me just say this. Elijah was like the Yoda of his day. I mean, he is the prophet of prophets. He is... They refer to him as master. He was that kind of figure. God had bestowed so much power on him. Well, at this point where the Jordan River is parting, perhaps some of you may recall the first time in which God had parted the Jordan River. It was at the conquest, wasn't it? Where Joshua and Israel, they're ready to enter into the promised land, and the way they do that is God parts the Jordan River, they cross over, and they begin their conquest. Now, if you begin to think about the conquest, all of a sudden Elijah's journey and the cities that he's visiting have a lot of significance and purpose. Because Elijah, he's essentially visiting in reverse order those first cities or areas that they had conquered. If you can recall, Israel, they crossed the Jordan River, and what's the first city they hit? Jericho. And where do they go from Jericho? They go to the city of Ai, right? But if you read that account, Bethel is right near Ai. They're almost like twin cities, so it's that area. And after that, they move on to Samaria, where they have the covenant renewal ceremony. And for Elijah and Elisha, they actually start up in Samaria, and then they work their way down to Bethel. The city of Ai no longer exists because it was totally destroyed, right? Then they go to Jericho, and then they cross over the Jordan River. Now, what would you think would go on in the mind of an Israelite who knew his history, knew his people's history, and was reading about Elijah's journey? Well, first, he'd catch the fact that Elijah is backtracking the sequence of the conquest, right? But secondly, he'd be thinking something like this. Why is Elijah leaving the promised land? Why is he going outside the promised land? Why would God lead him in that direction? Now, if you combine the fact that Elijah is leaving the so-called promised land and that he's being taken up to heaven, there is a clear message there. That Canaan was never the promised land. Heaven is. Canaan was never to be the end all, be all. The ultimate dream was not living in Canaan. The ultimate dream was being with God in heaven. Canaan was not heaven, nor were they to make it heaven. They were to look beyond this life. They were to look beyond this earth. And the promised land, it was significant, but significant in this sense, that it represented and pointed to heaven. Now, though we're separated by thousands of years from these Israelites, the message is still so relevant, isn't it? That this is not the promised land. heaven is. I think we all need to hear this every now and then, because we are all working towards a promised land. But it may not always be heaven, right? All of us, we're looking towards working towards a promised land. But let's be honest, sometimes it's not always heaven. And right now, for some of you, maybe your promised land is that new job, that good job, that fulfilling job. For some of you, that promised land is marriage. For some of you, that promised land is no suffering, no inconvenience. For some of you, that promised land is looking good, being admired, having your life together and achieving success. And that's what you're working towards. Now, some of you may not even fit into all those categories or any of those categories, but let me ask this. Over the past few months, what have you been really angry about? Or over the past few months, what has made you really anxious? Or what has made you really happy? And as you think through those questions, here's the follow-up question. Are those things related to the kingdom? And are those things related to things like sin and righteousness? Let me ask another question. What if you have children, what are the goals? What are your goals and dreams for your children? And can you look back on the past few weeks and can you say to yourself that one of your goals is preparing them for heaven? You know, God reminds us that this life and this earth is not heaven. And we shouldn't try to make it that. And that it won't work in this fallen world. And you can't make it something that it's not. And if you try, you're setting yourself up for a lot of disappointment and a lot of frustration. This is not the promised land. Heaven is. Now, I think a great indicator that our promised land is indeed heaven is if we have a love and affection for the church. Now, if you think about it, the church is the one place on earth that is a foretaste of heaven. And perhaps you've heard me or others say that many times. Why would we say that? We say that because God says that the church is his temple. That is where he resides. That's where his presence is in a very special way. And it is in church that we worship God. It is in church that we worship God with God's people and fellowship with God's people. And that is what we do in heaven. So if you find joy in being at church, if you love the body of Christ, if Sunday is a special day to you, then it's a good sign that your promised land is heaven. We need to keep in mind that this earth is not heaven. We're not to make it heaven. Heaven is up ahead. And I'd like to say that we need to have the mindset of a caterpillar, right? When a caterpillar, if he can think, thinks of life in two stages, doesn't he? Okay, there's his life while he's on land and while he's kind of worm-like, but he's always moving towards that second stage of life, right, where he becomes a butterfly. And then his habitat is not so much land, but it's the sky. And, you know, he'll be a butterfly. It'd be wrong for the caterpillar to think that he's just a caterpillar for life and that's all it's going to be. And all he is going to be kind of worm-like and barely being able to move. No, there's something greater up ahead. And it comes, life is two stages. And really for us, it's a good example. Life is two stages. It's earth here, and then it's heaven later. And this is temporary, and heaven is coming. And we have to be thinking that way. That is the way our destiny is. That is the movement of every human being, going from earth to heaven. Do you see your life in two stages, or can you not even see heaven, and it's just earth? And that's all it is. There's earth and there's heaven. And earth is not heaven. Heaven is heaven. Elijah, he's taken up to heaven. And we're reminded that heaven is the true promised land, but there's more good news. And it may not have dawned on us right away, but this is the amazing thing. Elijah doesn't die, right? He defies death. Do we see that? He defies death. God whisks him away in chariots of fire, and what an amazing scene that must have been. And God was revealing something amazing to the Israelites, that death could be conquered and that death would be conquered. Some people think that when Jesus taught about the resurrection, he was introducing some new concept, but he wasn't. And if you want Old Testament testimony to the resurrection, all you have to go is to this Elijah story. And when he departed, Elijah didn't die. But Elijah, he was not the first man to defy death, right? Some of you guys know who I'm talking about here. In the very beginning of history, Enoch, who's the seventh from Adam, he too was taken up to heaven in a similar way. And so even though death and sin had entered into the world through the fall, God, very early on, was giving glimpses of the salvation that was to come. We find it in Enoch, and then again in Elijah, we're reminded that God is going to do something. He's going to overcome and conquer death. Now, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 6, he taught a very immovable truth, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So how did Elijah get away with not dying? Shouldn't we consider that? Was Elijah an exception? No, God's a righteous judge. Was he without sin? No, that's not the case either. If anything, as we've been reading about Elijah and his life, he demonstrated weakness. He had lack of faith. He did suffer from discouragement and depression and the like. And I think it's in this discussion that we have to consider Jesus' words, that everyone who lives and believes in him will never die. And we must also consider that Jesus never introduces to us new truths. What he really does is expound and explain old truths. And this is where I'm going with this. Elijah defied death by looking forward to the Son of God who would defy death in his place. The power of Jesus' resurrection, it goes forward to people like us, but that resurrection, it also goes backwards to people like Elijah. And so Elijah's glorious departure served as a pointer to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. There's nothing special about Elijah in that he would be taken up in chariots of fire. Elijah was a man like us. He was a man with our nature. That's what James says. He was a mere man and he was a sinner. It's because of Jesus that Elijah defies death. It's because of Jesus that he enters into heaven. So in this glorious event where we see him being taken up in chariots of fire, we need to see the glory of Jesus. Without Jesus, Elijah is going to get consumed by the chariots of fire. But because of Jesus, he gets taken up. I'm talking about resurrection. And I'm talking about the connection and so forth. But perhaps some of you might be quietly saying, so what? So what about that? And I would have to admit that the resurrection doesn't have the kind of impact that it should, because many of us here are young. We're young and we're healthy. And when you have marriage in front of you, or you have kids in front of you, or you got your whole life ahead of you, something like the resurrection often doesn't make that impact that it really needs to make. But won't you imagine with me a world in which death is the end of you and the end for everybody else? What would that be like? Well, for one, you would live in a dark world where all the bad guys, or a lot of the bad guys, would win. Cain kills Abel, Cain wins. There's no resurrection. Jezebel slaughters the prophets of God, and she wins. We have terrorist groups like ISIS killing off all kinds of innocent people. They win. If death was the end of you, and you were dealt bad cards in life, how do you not struggle with hopelessness? And how do you not struggle and say, man, this is as good as it gets, and then I'm just going to die? And so this is why in almost every culture and religion, death is not believed to be the end, because nobody wants to believe that it's the end. If any of you have ever lost a loved one, you know the sadness of death, and you know the heartache of death, you know the bitterness of it. And imagine how much more crushing it would be if there was no resurrection, if there was no life after death. There would be no comfort in our grief. And death would mean that our loved ones, they just totally vanish. They vanish into thin air. And our goodbye to them is goodbye forever. You know, the finality of death is such a grim prospect that even unbelievers talk as if they believe in the resurrection or a resurrection. They want it to be true, so they talk about it as if it's true, though they don't have a good reason why they talk that way. But for us, we have a greater assurance because of Jesus' resurrection. His physical, historical resurrection that was testified by the blood of his disciples, his witnesses. And his resurrection guarantees ours. And resurrection, it does matter because it deals with our greatest sufferings. It deals with our greatest sorrows because it tackles our greatest enemies, sin and death. And it gives us hope and it gives us comfort. And so when we see this spectacular story of Elijah being taken up in chariots of fire, won't it breathe hope into your life? And won't it minister to you and comfort you? Death is not the end for God's people. Now lastly, I want us to look at the exchange between Elijah and Elisha right before Elijah's taken up. Elisha asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He wants more of the Holy Spirit that was on Elijah. Now put yourself in Elisha's shoes. Elijah, the great prophet who just parted the waters of the Jordan, you know, he comes up to you and says, hey, what do you want before I go? What do you want? He's essentially giving him a blank check. The guy who had the ability to part the waters of the Jordan. What would you ask for? I think for many of us, we'd be asking for the usual stuff. Prosperity, health, a trouble-free life, or something like that. But what does Elisha ask for? He asks for the Spirit in greater measure. And we see his character, his great desires to carry on the ministry of Elijah with faithfulness and power. And don't think that as Elijah's servant, that Elisha was immune to the worldly temptations. I say that because I think of Elisha's servant. If you know the biblical story, Elisha's servant is Gehazi. And what happens is he gets ensnared in greed. And afterwards, he becomes a leper for it. So it's not like Elisha was immune to worldly temptations. But what he asks for is a double portion of the Spirit. And Elisha reminds us what we should be asking from God. What we should be asking from God while we are here on this earth, while we remain here. That we should be asking and praying for more of the Holy Spirit. It is what Moses yearned for. It is what many of the Old Testaments were wanting and waiting for. And you know, when Pentecost came, that day had finally arrived where God poured out his Holy Spirit on his people. And so this is what I want to say. We live, brothers and sisters, in the age of the Spirit. We live in the age that the Old Testament saints wished they could live in. We're living their dream. It's funny. I think a lot of us, we think, man, if I was, you know, living in the Old Testament and, you know, I crossed the Red Sea or I crossed the Jordan River, man, those were the glory days. But do you realize the Old Testament saints, including Moses, were looking forward to our day and saying, man, oh, I can't wait for that day when the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people. And we're living in this time. When it comes to praying, let's pray for the Spirit. Not only because Elisha, the man of God, did that, but because we live in the age of the Spirit. For us to live in the age of the Spirit and to never pray for the Holy Spirit is to totally fail to recognize the times in which we live. And in Elisha, what's amazing is you see that future Pentecost power breaking into his day. And the Israelites are getting a glimpse of what it would be like to be full of the Holy Spirit, to have the Holy Spirit poured out on you. We live in the best of times, and we are to take advantage of it. Let's also pray for a double portion of the Spirit. God has more for us than we're currently experiencing. And you know what? This is a word for a lot of us who grew up in the church. You know, we've been in the church, we've experienced some things of God, and some of us, we just quietly think, this is about as good as it gets. But do you realize that God has so much more for you? Do you realize that there's so much more ahead of you in terms of experiencing God's power, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, being used by God, experiencing His grace? There's so much more ahead for us. And I want to encourage all of us to be praying, especially as we go into the new year, for more of the Holy Spirit. Now, Elijah, it's interesting. He puts a condition on Elisha, right? And on his request. Elisha, he must see Elijah being taken up to heaven, right? If he does, then he will receive the double portion of the Spirit. And you can imagine after Elisha had said that, Elisha never took his eyes off Elijah. And he was sure to gaze at him the whole way as he went up into heaven. Why is that a condition? And in the beginning, it kind of seems strange. But then if you think about it, and if you think about the gospel, it actually makes a lot of sense. Do you realize that Elijah is preaching the gospel to Elisha? Because in the same way, it's the man who has eyes of faith that Jesus has defied death, that he has risen from the dead, and that he's ascended into heaven, it is he who will be given the Holy Spirit in great measure. You know, Jesus said in John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. It is as we see Jesus, the risen Savior, the one who's resurrected, as we see him rightly and believe upon him, that the Holy Spirit comes down upon us in great measure. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are connected. You can't ask for the Spirit or more of the Spirit without Jesus. They're connected. And so there's more to living the Spirit-filled life than simply praying for one. As we pray for the Spirit, we have to stay close to Jesus. We have to believe upon him. We are to abide in him. We are to walk with him. When we do that, that ignites the Spirit's power. The Spirit's greatest work is impressing upon us the gospel that we are great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior. The Spirit's work is deepening our repentance and faith. And when he does that, he uses that to transform us into the likeness of Christ and to bear fruit and to die to ourselves and to live for Christ. And the Spirit desires to use us to take this gospel and to share it, and to share it with power, and to witness the greatest miracle of all, which is people humbling themselves before Christ. At the end, Elisha, he takes Elijah's cloak and he strikes the water, and he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" What is he saying there? I think what he's saying there is that double portion of the Spirit that Elijah promised, is that on me? I saw him. I saw him go up. Is he on me? And then he strikes the water and the Jordan River parts. You know what? That is to be an encouragement to us. Because if we ask for a double portion of the Spirit while fixing our gaze on Jesus, that will be granted to us. Brothers and sisters, as we fix our eyes on Jesus and ask for more of the Holy Spirit, have that expectation. As Elisha put that cloak into the water, I believe he had that expectation. He wasn't doubting, but he was expecting that we would be the very same. If you read on in the story of Elisha, what's amazing is that his ministry becomes more spectacular than Elijah's. He does more amazing miracles. And I think that foreshadowed something that Jesus would say later on, as he would be taken up to heaven and as he would send his Spirit. Because this is what he says to the disciples right before he goes. He says, "You're going to do greater works than me once that Spirit comes. You're going to do greater works." And when Peter preached at Pentecost and the Spirit was poured out, what happened? Thousands of people got convicted by the gospel and put their faith in Christ. Even Jesus did not experience that. Was he a better preacher? Yeah, of course he was a better preacher than Peter. He never saw thousands being convicted of their sin and coming to him. Though there's a lot of people who like to listen to Jesus. Why is that? Why was Peter's preaching even more impactful? It is because he had the Holy Spirit poured out on him. And that same Holy Spirit that was poured out on Peter is poured out upon us. Won't we recognize the times? Won't we pray for the Spirit and pray that God would do great gospel work in us and among us?